today. Let's all stand at this time as we look at a passage of Scripture in John chapter 7 and a message I call Disconnecting from Dead Religion. Disconnecting from Dead Religion. John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spake concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. May God bless the reading of his word today. It's my prayer. You may be seated. Disconnecting from dead religion. Our text this morning brings us to the ancient city of Jerusalem. During one of their greatest religious celebration, what we call the Feast of Tabernacles. One of the chief features of this feast was when a priest would take a golden pitcher out of the temple. And he would go down, and believe you me, the Temple Mount is a real mountain. I've been there, walked it. He would go down and down and down until he got to the city of Jerusalem's water supply, a very large pool. I had once envisioned it as something about the size of this stage. In fact, it's bigger than this whole church building and probably larger than this whole complex. Huge place, the Pool of Siloam. And he would dip that water, and while he was dipping that water, he would be quoting from Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, the promise of the prophet of ancient times, who said, "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." That recitation would become almost a chant. They would set it to music and begin to sing it. And all the people, the throngs of people there from all over, the Jews from all over, literally, would begin to sing and take up that song with joy. "You shall drink, draw water from the wells of salvation." Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was established by God to commemorate that time in the wilderness wandering, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And during all those many years, they dwelled in booths or huts that they constructed for themselves. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, everybody, all the men who were able to make the trip, there were three feasts that required this. All of the men who were able were required by the Torah to come and make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So the city, the town would be packed. They would all be staying in these shelters out in the streets everywhere. The hills and the hollows all around Jerusalem would be filled with those huts. Everybody camping out. But it was all a time of great celebration that occurred in the fall of the year. The Feast of Tabernacles then was full of celebration and pageantry. So much so that one of the ancient rabbis wrote, "He who has not seen the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing has never seen rejoicing in this life." All of the Old Testament feasts in their own way pointed to the work of Jesus Christ. And there he was. In the midst of all of this worship, in the midst of all of this praising, in the midst of all of this shouting, of all of the pageantry, and all of the celebration, right in the middle of it all, there was the one they were singing to and singing about. There was the one they were praying to and talking about. Here was the Messiah of Israel standing there. And you see, the Feast of Tabernacles was not like it just happened on one day and then we're done. No, it went on for that whole week as they carried on this celebration. And so Jesus had watched this procession again and again. He had seen it go on over and over. And finally, on the last day of the feast, the Bible says he cried out. This was not just a whisper or a whimper. He cried out. Jesus wasn't having a little talk with everybody. He cried out. "Oh, you who are thirsty, come to me and drink." because all that they were portraying in symbol then, as they dipped that water from the wells of salvation and poured it out on the altar there in the temple of Jerusalem, all that they were picturing in type and shadow and picture, Jesus was the real deal. Standing right there. No wonder he cried, "Come to me. All you who are thirsty, come to me and drink." The Jews understood the messianic significance of that time, because part of their beliefs was that this whole thing represented the time when Messiah would come and pour out the Holy Spirit. Yes, that was prophesied in the Old Testament. John the Baptist wasn't the first one to preach it, although John the Baptist certainly did preach it. They knew that one of the great features of the Messiah would be that he would bring in a new ministry of the Holy Spirit, as the prophets had said. Interestingly, there are many still who today believe that the reference to the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15 refers to the Feast of Tabernacles. And if any of you want to join that movement, by the way, it's October 23rd this year. So, listen, I can tell you one thing. We've never been closer to that moment than we are today. Am I telling you that Jesus is going to come on October 23rd? No, I'm not saying that. But I am telling you that there are many, and this belief goes all the way back. The ancient Jews believed that the Messiah might come and set up and establish his kingdom during the Feast of Tabernacles. And there are still those who believe that today. What I am telling you is that Jesus could come before this service is over. And even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. For all that majesty of the temple, for all the religious rituals and ceremonies, Jesus knew these people would soon go back home. And for all their shouting, for all their singing, for all their worship, the religious thrill would soon be just a memory. And it would fade away as quickly as the water that had been poured out on the altar. After seeing this happen day after day, and Jesus then cried out the words of our text, he was crying them out to a people who were enjoying their religion with all their might. They knew the scriptures. They followed its teachings. They studied. They prayed. They tithed, yet their religion suffered from a fatal flaw. Interestingly, this flaw was pointed out most astutely by one of perhaps the greatest adherents and defenders of Judaism that ever lived in a former life, a guy by the name of Paul the Apostle, who was a rabbi, a fervent defender of the Jewish faith. And yet after he was saved, came to know Jesus Christ, he would write to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." You see, the fatal and eternally fatal flaw of the Jews' religion was to believe that righteousness, that salvation, that being right with God was obtainable by adhering to the works of the law, rather than to accept what the Bible had told them, what the prophets had told them, that the just shall live by faith, that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But along the way, they had turned away from believing on the Messiah, and there's no more of a vivid picture of it to be found anywhere in the Word of God, perhaps only surpassed by the cross of Calvary itself. As Jesus was standing there, surrounded by this huge crowd of people singing and praising and praying to him, And he was right there. And it's almost like they said, don't bother us, man. We're busy. We've got stuff to do. Walking, talking, breathing, living Lord of glory was right there. And yet they chose their ritual, their religion, rather than the one who could give them life. Make no mistake about it. Their decision to crucify Jesus Christ was carefully planned and carefully made. And it was made because of this same issue. They knew that Jesus was a threat to their religion. They knew that Jesus was a threat to their ritual. They knew that if everybody followed Jesus, then their religious, as they had known their religious way of life, was going to come to an end. They knew that. They crucified him. And so right there, they chose to continue on in their dead religion. A religion that was dead because they did not believe on Jesus Christ. It is an amazing reality, but it is also a continuing reality. All over this world today, people are still making the same mistake the Jews made. Years later, Simon Peter would refer to the Jews and their keeping of the law as a heavy yoke, a burden that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. You see, the burden of trying to drag along a dead religion as if we could carry that thing with us to heaven, as if somehow by my own work, I'm going to be like the little train that could. I think I can. I'm going to be like the Ever Ready Bunny and keep going and going and going. And that is the burden and the snare of false religion. Because no matter how much we do, we're always going to see somebody else that's doing better. There's always somebody else that's doing more. There's always somebody else that's working harder. Somebody else who's giving more. Someone else who's more faithful compared to them. Why? I don't think I'm going to get in on what I've got. It's a burden. Simon Peter said, a heavy burden. And thus the title of our message today, Disconnecting from Dead Religion. Jesus brings up several points in a very simple but incredible message that he gave at that moment. And it begins with the thirsty. If anyone thirst. If anyone thirst. Now, this is one more in a long, long list of passages where Jesus offers salvation to anyone. If anyone thirst. Now, either Jesus meant that when he said it, and therefore anyone who thirst could come to him, or he didn't mean it. And he really meant that only some of them could come unto him. And I'm just a simple kind of a guy, and I tend to think that since Jesus didn't wind his way through the crowd, handing out personal invitations to the ones who were actually invited to come, and who in fact were predetermined that they were going to come whether they got an invitation or not, since Jesus didn't do that, and instead he just stood up and said, if anyone thirsts, I tend to think that's exactly what he meant. If anyone thirsts, if anyone thirsts. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, a passage I preached on a few weeks ago, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He returned to that again in John chapter 12. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Even to his most fervent enemies and detractors, Jesus would say, you would not come to me that you might have life. And he looked out over this giddy crowd of worshipers on one of the holiest of all possible days. People who had worked hard, spent a lot of money, traveled a long ways to get there, and were celebrating and shouting, quoting the Old Testament about drinking the waters of salvation. But what they were looking for and longing for was right in their midst. Only Jesus could satisfy their souls. Souls need nourishment. We know that because the Bible tells us about that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Come, if anyone thirsts. You may be a religious person. You may have been one all your life, but you're still thirsty. You may have been a very sinful person. You may have been a sinful person all your life, but sin didn't satisfy your thirst either. The more you drink from the well of religion, the thirstier you're going to get. And the more you drink from the well of sin, the thirstier you're going to get. So that when you drink from the well of religion, you're going to constantly want more and more religion. And when you drink from the cup of sin, you're going to constantly want more and more sin. But it will never satisfy what a message Jesus gave. I'll talk about it in a moment. To the woman at the well, that he that drinketh of this water will never thirst again. Come to me. If anyone thirsts, Jesus said. If anyone thirsts, then there's a supply. Let him come to me and drink. It's the exact same metaphor that he used in John chapter 6. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me will never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, this is like coming to Jesus. We still today use that as a metaphor, as an expression of what it means to be a believer, to believe on him. Well, you need to come to Jesus. What's that mean? Now, I know some of you use it a little bit differently. We've kind of, for some reason or another, got what we call a come to Jesus meeting. And let me tell you something. If I ever call you on the phone and say, we need to have us a come to Jesus meeting, I think you know what I'm going to say about that. We do use it that way. But for the most part, when we're talking about coming to Christ, coming to Jesus, it is simply an expression of believing on him. Where does it come from? It comes from the Scripture. I am the bread of life. Jesus said in John 6:35, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You see, Jesus brought these expressions all together. To come to him as a source then of the supply that is needed to quench our thirst is simply an expression for believing on him. People in this crowd in Jerusalem had their religion, they had their rituals, they had their rules, they had their resolve, but their religion was dead because they had not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he alone could bring the reality that they longed for. And don't you love that Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Whosoever. Here it is again. I'll tell you, it just shows up over and over again. That water will be a well of water springing up inside. The religion, you see, was a dead religion, and it left them thirsty. Jesus knew it, and so he cried out to them, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He didn't say, if anyone thirsts, well, it's probably because you've been out living in the cesspools of the world. And so what you need to do first is go clean yourself up. He didn't say, you need to go kick all your bad habits and pray a bunch of prayers and spend the time helping the poor and needy. And after you've got yourself all fixed up and all cleaned up and you've got yourself all living right, then you can come to me. But listen, we don't go to Christ. We don't get to Christ by living right. We get to living right by getting to Christ. He's the source and the only source that will satisfy. Love what he said in Matthew 11:28 again, where we're invited to come. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. talking about disconnecting from dead religion today. And we do that, first of all, when we understand that there's a thirst that has not been satisfied. We understand then that there is a source for that thirsty soul. And we then come to Jesus. Then there's a requirement. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Well, this is simple stuff this morning, Brother Rich. You bet it is. That's exactly right. And remember, though it is simple, it is incredibly profound. And uttered at such an amazing moment. If anybody, anyone thirsts, Jesus said, let him come to me and drink. You see, a person can die of thirst looking at a jug of water that would save his life. Doesn't do him any good to know that the water is there. Doesn't do him any good to know that somebody else has provided it for him. It doesn't do a bit of good at all unless you drink it. So Jesus says, come to me and drink. And I've already showed you this morning that this means to believe on Jesus Christ. The Apostle John was so faithful to record all of this for us. But before he put down his prophetic pen for the last time, he goes back to it again in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And let whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. John never forgot it. He picked that idiom up and he kept it with him all the way to the end. You say, well, the Holy Spirit was telling him. Of course he was. That's the whole point. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And then there's a promise. What a promise it is. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I don't have to belabor this point to make it to you. I just have to make it. God did not promise to make us reservoirs, but rivers. Rivers of living water. I've often described the ministry that any of us do, whether it's me or anybody else, as like a river. A river, and into our life then there is a pool. The water from above is constantly flowing into it. And in times of ministry and service and activity, when we're serving God and serving others, you know what we're doing? We're splashing out of the pool. The water is flowing out. Water comes in. The water goes out. You see, Jesus did not just make us a holder of His blessings, a container for His blessings. And though we talk about, man, I go to church to get filled up. I hope you get filled up, but I got something more than that. I hope you're running over when you leave here today. And it goes all the way to the restaurant when you get down there so that you can bless your server for a little bit. My goodness. It's one of the great questions we all talked about over and over again when I pastored in Branson, Missouri, is why that's the Sunday morning after church crowd was the grouchiest crowd they had all week. God help us, folk. God intends us to be rivers. Not just to receive the blessings that God gives us, but then to pass them along to others. What a great passage this is. I want to make three very simple and hopefully brief applications of this truth this morning. The first one is the most obvious. Sadly, there are multitudes of people who are relying on a dead religion based on ritual and based on religious works of service and activity to get them to heaven. Hoping against hope that if they pray enough and if they do enough that maybe they'll make it. any religion that does not include faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our one and only Savior is a dead religion, and you need to get disconnected from it. You need to cut it loose. Because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved than to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you last week, I'm going to tell you again, if we add anything to the gospel, we destroy it. The gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The next application is for truly saved people. Saved people who like the church in Sardis. And you understand, you know, going back to Revelation, the book begins with Jesus' letters to seven churches. And one of those churches was the church in Sardis. And he delivered a devastating message. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You've got a reputation for being alive, happening place, but you're dead. Jesus did not mean that these people had lost their salvation. Such a concept is not taught in the Scripture. But what he did meant was that their life and the joy and the vitality of their Christian faith had been lost. Their faith was a show. It made them feel better. It may have had a lot going on. The old evangelist used to say that the church at Sardis might have been the biggest and most happening church in town. And yet Jesus looked at it and said, you've got a name that you live, and yet you're dead. And they were dead because the true vitality of their spiritual life and service had been forfeited. It was lost. It was gone. And therefore, all of their religious ritual did them no more good than it did the people in Jerusalem. It didn't last any longer than the water that was poured out on the ground. By the time they got home, it was gone. That can happen. Jesus told them to strengthen that which remains, and that there were a few, even in Sardis, that had not defiled their garments. You have a name that you live and are dead. My yard is most all Bermuda. I say most all because I haven't kept it particularly clean. I grew up in South Arkansas, and I mowed yards for a living, and so I figure anything I can do to mow yards less is a good thing. But then, you know, you live in a subdivision in Cabot, and everybody's keeping their yards looking nice, and I've come to see then, you know, we want to keep our Bermuda clean, and you don't want all those weeds in there, so I've been having my Bermuda grass sprayed every year and kill out all the weeds. You know, our faith can start looking a whole lot like Bermuda grass in the winter. Did you hear what I said? Our faith can start looking a whole lot like Bermuda grass in the winter. There's life there, but you're going to have to dig around in it. Pull the roots up to make sure, because up above there's no real sign of life. It's dormant. It looks dead. Our faith can be that way. And what we need is not just to get stirred up, because just getting stirred up fades away as fast as water on the ground on a hot day. What we need is to come to Jesus. And so there's an obvious application, the application of those who might still today be involved in a dead religion and they need to disconnect from it. And it, there's our own tendencies at time to time to let our faith go dormant, and our whole religious structure in life becomes like a burden we're dragging around. And the life and vitality that God intends for us to have, the river of living water flowing out of us, it's nowhere to be seen. And the solution is the same. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And then the last one. You know, when we talk about the Jews and how that they were experiencing a dead religion, and they were. It was a dead religion because they had rejected Jesus Christ. And Judaism today is still suffering from that same spiritual, fatal, eternal problem. They've rejected Jesus Christ. So much is happening these days about Israel and so many different fronts that is going on. There's a theological front, and more of evangelicals these days are believing in replacement theology that God is done with Israel. I want to tell you this morning, God's not done with Israel. The Bible says it. All Israel will be saved. God's not done with Israel. But we also know that Israel has not believed on Jesus Christ. And they're still, as Paul described them in the book of Romans, they're the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the cross. And so while the Bible would tell us to pray for Israel, we pray for the salvation of Israel. That's what they need. We need to remind ourselves as we look there that we're dealing with people who, for the most part, I can't see anybody's heart, but for the most part, by everything we see and hear of their profession, they still have not believed in Jesus Christ. But Paul brought up a very amazing point when he said, so if the casting away of Israel has brought all of these things about, then how much more their fullness? What kind of blessing is going to come when Israel receives Jesus Christ? Well, not much, just life from the dead. That's all. Just the millennial reign of Christ. That's all. Oh, pray for the salvation of Israel. I told Brother Mike before, I'm sure he won't mind me calling his name, I told Brother Mike for service today, I pull up CNN pretty regularly. I try to look at a balanced view of the news from time to time, just selectively. I can't stand to sit still anymore and listen to those guys get around to telling me what I want to hear. I can just pull it up on the internet and read what I want to see. I pulled up CNN one day last week. I tried to save it, and I thought I did, but I didn't. I lost it, and the headline's gone now. But the headline said this, big, bold letters, top of the CNN webpage, Israel stands alone on the world stage. And that just jumped out at me. Because, of course, that's exactly what the Bible presents. That Israel will stand alone. Yeah. It's one thing to read about it in the pages of Scripture. It's another thing to read about it on the front page of CNN. What are we doing? Folks, we need to be praying for Israel. We need to be praying for the salvation of Israel. Right now, there's a remnant. Thank God for them. I don't know where they are, but God does. There's a remnant. But one day all Israel will be saved. And now they're still locked up in that dead religion. Oh, we need to pray that they could be disconnected from that and believe on Jesus Christ and be saved.